Good to see each of you. I ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts, the 26th chapter. Acts chapter 26, and we'll be there in just a few moments. Before I begin this evening, I'd like to take just a moment to say my thank yous to so many here. First of all, to the elders for the opportunity to be here, the invitation to be with you during this week. I have greatly loved this occasion of coming together and meeting new people, learning to love others who love the Lord, and I am thankful for the opportunity that I've had and that's been afforded me in this way. It's been a great blessing to be able to be with so many people through the week that we've been able to talk to and discuss with about spiritual things and to get to know a little bit better, and I am thankful for that as well. And it's just been grand to be with Mo and Judy. This is my first time to have had this kind of an extended period with them. I've looked at them as those who are faithful and righteous people, people who love the Lord and those who are clearly helpers in the cause of Christ wherever they go. I know of Mo's work. We haven't been closely associated through the years, but I've seen that everywhere Mo goes, there is a spirit of a love for the Lord that seems to emanate from him and from his good wife. And it seems to rub off on other people as well. And every place I know of where they've been better off because of it. And I think that's so here as well. And so it's been just a special joy to be able to be with them. And so many others who are here, I thank you for your kindness. This is the first time, like I said, that I've been in West Virginia to preach. And I've enjoyed it greatly, getting to know various people. It was a real surprise to me a little bit earlier in the week that I was told that Hillary Collier would be here. You see, I got it right. She's always Hillary Crumry to me. I've known her since, I guess, she was born. And just glad to see her this evening. Her mother and father are very close friends of ours going back for, I guess, almost 30 years now. And so it's good to see her here. This evening we want to talk about Almost Persuaded. And of course the story that that is taken from is found in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, as Paul is before one who is by the name of Agrippa, king. And in the early part of the 26th chapter, he begins to point out why it is that he's in captivity. The Jews had brought him into captivity, brought him before Agrippa, because they had charged him with various cases of blasphemy. They had charged him with believing in Jesus, of having this one that they put out there, that he put up to be the king. And Paul's very clear point was that he was not looking at Jesus as a king in some sort of a competition with those of the civil realm, but what he was looking at as Jesus the king, the Messiah of Old Testament prophets. There was another man there by the name of Festus. And Festus was not as familiar with the things of the Old Testament as was Agrippa. And so Festus listens to part of this whole thing, and he says, I tell you what the problem is, this fellow's crazy. He said, your much learning has turned you to madness. Paul said, no, I'm not mad. That's not what happened. And the king knows very well that I'm not mad, because all of these things that I'm talking about were not done in court. Nothing was hidden. All was open. The fact is that Jesus came into this world. He lived as one who showed himself to be the Son of God with power. He was raised from the dead, and he presented himself that way to be the Messiah, the King, the one of promise. And so then, after he had known, or after he had pointed out exactly how Jesus was known to be as the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of promise, the King of the Old Testament, said to reign upon the throne of David forever, he turns to Agrippa and he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these bonds. That point that's made of Agrippa being almost persuaded is something that's very clear as to exactly why he was almost persuaded. Paul said to him, "Do you believe?" I know you believe. I know you recognize what was in the prophet. The testimony was there. The evidence was there, and he needed to see Jesus for who he was. There wasn't a good argument to give in response to what Paul had said. He was the Messiah promised. That was clearly shown by everything about his life, by all the testimony that was there. Everything declared from the Old Testament about the prophecies of who this Messiah would be, Jesus had to be the Christ. There wasn't any way that Agrippa could say, "No, I don't believe that. There's nothing that I see in the life of Jesus that matches what was pointed out in the Old Testament about that Messiah to come." He couldn't say that. Why? Because everything matched. When you look through the life of Jesus, it was like looking through an encyclopedia of the Old Testament. Because everything that had been pointed out about this Messiah was who Jesus was. So he said, "I know you believe." But there was still a problem, you see. After he said, "I know that you believe," Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Being a Christian involves more than believing something. It involves an obedience to something. And that's why it is that Agrippa was almost saved, but lost. That fact that he knew, that he believed, that he recognized who Jesus was not met by the faith. That faith was, or by the obedience, rather. That faith was not enough. He needed to be obedient unto the will of God. A statement made in James, the second chapter, has to do with the place of believing only with regard to God, with regard to who he is. In James, the second chapter, and in verse 19, the writer says, "Thou believest that God is one? Thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith, apart from works, is barren?" He goes on to talk about how it was that Abraham was justified not just by believing mentally the facts about what God would have him to do, but by meeting that with obedience. And from that point, he says to him then in verse 24, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In like manner was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." We have a popular doctrine in much of the religious world that says we're saved by faith only. The book of James very clearly points out we are not saved by faith only. The only time where you find salvation and faith only, those words together in the same verse, it says we're not saved by faith only. We're saved by works, not by faith only. And so those out in the Calvinistic and evangelical realm that talk about you're saved at the point of faith, apart from any work, apart from any obedience, they're wrong. Because if that was so, the demons would also be saved. The demons weren't saved. But those in the time of Jesus also showed the same thing. The rulers. In John the 12th chapter, very clearly were those who believed. But they did not act upon that belief. In John the 12th chapter and in verse 42, John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now notice this. "For they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God." What was their problem? They knew. They had the right facts. They were those who understood those facts, and they accepted them. But those facts didn't move them to do anything. You remember back in the text, with regard to Agrippa, Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Folks, there's something different about believing in the mental sense of understanding, accepting certain facts, and being persuaded to become a Christian. Being persuaded to be obedient to God. Here were those who were the rulers. Did they believe? Yes. They had looked at their Old Testaments. They knew what it said. They recognized that Jesus was the one who was the Christ. Indeed, with each thing that he did, with each miracle that was born out, with each time he spoke and it was more and more like the will of God living upon the earth, with each action that was there to show forth that he indeed was the very embodiment of the truth that God had declared, they came to understand more and more how much they were less than he. Even those who were sent out to arrest him from the rulers came back and said to the rulers, "Never a man so spake." We're led in by the Apostle John, by inspiration into several of the conferences that the rulers had, that the council had. The book of John's interesting in that it lets us peek behind the door of what was going on in the enemy camp. In the enemy camp, they weren't saying, "Now this fella clearly isn't the Christ." The enemy camp was saying, "We know he's the Christ. We know he has the power. But how is it that we're going to keep the people on our side when he's this one as he is?" Now the rulers recognized the truth. They understood it. They accepted it. It was a fact with them. But they did not believe. Why? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It was more important to them to have the aggrandizement of man, to have that which was their being looked up to by man. More important to them to have that than to have acceptability before God. We need to think about that with regard to ourselves. It may come a point in our life, if we fail to be obedient to the will of God, that the real thing that's the problem is we're trying to seek some glory for self. And that will keep us from being obedient to God. Everyone that comes to God and everyone that is obedient unto Him not only has to come to Him in faith, recognizing who He is, but everyone that comes to God must also have the humility to say, "I am nothing, and I must give to God everything." For unless we're willing to recognize that we are those who are hopeless and without any kind of something that's a good in and of ourselves, unless we recognize that we're but sinners, lost and without any hope in this world, we can't come to God. Come to Him with an understanding that it's only by His blood that we can be right. It's only by the shed blood of Jesus that we can have any hope at all. Agrippa wasn't ready to be persuaded of that. He was the king, Agrippa. He wasn't persuaded, "I need to be called after the name of Christian, after the name of one who was crucified on a cross of all things." That praise of men was there with him too. And that's exactly the point that's made here in John chapter 12. There's also the recognition when we look over to Hebrews chapter 10 that the principle of one failing to act upon what he knows to do will be that which has a result of a faith that is useless. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and in verse 26, the point is made, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense,' and again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, after he's pointed that out, if we sin willfully, if we continue, after we know what happens, there's judgment that's coming forth. And there's a judgment that's fearful in its very nature, because the God who we rejected is the one who will face in that judgment and who will render that punishment. You notice from that verse on what he does? We know what the next chapter is, don't we? Hebrews chapter 11 is that great hall of fame of faith, as we oftentimes call it. By faith, these various ones did these things. But from verse 32 down through verse 39, He points out to them, you were once enlightened, you once stood. Why is it you're starting to go back? What happened? You were ready to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, and now you're no longer ready to. Why is that happening? And what he talks to them about is that they need to look at their faith and what kind of faith it is. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a very little while, and he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall, now get this, my righteous one shall live by faith. He shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Do you notice the way he uses that faith in a dual sense? There's a faith from which one shrinks back. He moves back from the initial acceptance, and he goes away from that, and it's not going to motivate him and move him to live by faith. But then there's another type of person that is going to take that faith, initially recognizing, knowing who Jesus is, accepting that fact. He's going to let that immediate, initial recognition cause him to do something in his life. It's going to cause him to be moved to live by faith. And when he lives by faith, he's not one who's going to shrink back from that. He's going to press on in that trust, not only to just believe that Jesus is Christ. Not just to believe that he is the Son of God, deity come in the flesh, but to trust him in whatever he tells us to do. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He says, you go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Have you ever noticed that is a fullness of the life of faith? That's what he's talking about. Here's Jesus, and he has this power, all authority is given to me, he says, in heaven and on earth. Do I believe that? If I do, what will I do? I'll go out and be made a disciple initially, accepting the Lord. I'll be obedient unto him, be baptized. Why? Because that's what the authority of Jesus Christ says. Then what's going to happen? That same faith that started me out on that path is going to go all the way. What am I going to do? Teaching them to observe all things. There's a lifelong commitment. All things whatsoever I have commanded you. How long, Lord? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's how it is. Those who live by faith live by it all the way through their life. They're moved by it initially, and they keep on going. And that's why he says, we're not of those who have a faith that shrinks back, but of those who have a faith unto the saving of the soul. That's what the Hebrew writer talks about. And that's the kind of faith we need to have. That's not the kind of faith that King Agrippa had. King Agrippa believed in the sense of knowing, accepting the fact about who Jesus was, but he did not let that move him to a life of faith. That's what we have to have. Almost persuaded, but altogether lost, because that faith was not moved to an obedience. In Romans, the 6th chapter, the point is made about the necessity of how much we give ourselves to God in faith, how much we give ourselves to an absolute trust in the Christ. When it's pointed out in Romans 6 and in verse 17, but thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart unto that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became, now get this, you became servants of righteousness. You were servants of sin, that was your life, that was the path that was going on there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 talks about that. That here was this one living by his own lust, and in the lust of his mind, in the lust of the flesh, He had a second nature. He had just a habitual way of going into sin. That was the service of sin. What happened to that individual? That individual died, Paul talked about earlier in this sixth chapter of the book of Romans. He died. He was buried with Christ. There he was cleansed by the blood of the Christ, and he was raised to walk in newness of life. Now when he did that, what did he become? He became a servant of righteousness. As a servant of righteousness, what does he do? He becomes a slave after God. One who is given under the trust of God to do that which is the will of God all of his life. That Agrippa did not do. He said, almost you persuade me. But he wasn't ready to do it. Paul said, I would to God that with little or with much. In other words, if it took a lot of persuasion or just a little, I wish you had become such as I am except for these bonds. Never has a greater example of one who is a follower of Jesus Christ lived upon the earth, certainly that we have any record of, than the Apostle Paul. Gave up his life, gave up everything about a past life to be a follower of Christ. Indeed, it's the Apostle Paul who pointed out that he had been crucified with Christ. And nevertheless, he said, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the faith that is under the saving of the soul. That Agrippa didn't have. And that's what we need to think about in our life. Do we have that kind of faith? I want to notice some cases of people who were almost persuaded that we see in the Scripture. Old Testament and New, there are a few of them that we really need to think about that cover some characteristics that we see in people today. There's one over in the Old Testament in Genesis, the 19th chapter. Lot's wife is seen there. Genesis, the 19th chapter, the point is made in verses 12 and 13 that Lot is told to take his sons-in-law and his daughter and his wife and to flee from that place where he was living because there was going to be destruction upon the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, were going to be wiped out from fire from God. And so he says, you need to take them. He goes to his sons-in-law, and they think he's just crazy to do that. And what happens is in the morning, it says in verse 15, in the morning, then the angels hasten Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters that are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. But guess what? Verse 16 starts out with the words, but he lingered. You know, if I heard that a city I was in is just about to be destroyed with fire and brimstone coming down on it, I don't know about you, but I think that'd move me to get up a little earlier and get out of there ahead of time in case somebody started things a little early. But that's not what happened with him. What happened with him was he lingered and the angels hastened him along the way. It says in verse 15, after this idea that they were hastened, and then he says, arise, take your wife, get out of here. And he lingered in verse 16 that we've got another case that happens again. In verse 17, he has to be told, escape for your life. Look not behind you, neither stay thou in all the plains. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Now, after being told that, Lot sees a place over a little ways away. Well, now there's a little town. How about that one? Can we flee to that one and you spare that town? And so the angel of God let him have that. But he says, hurry, go on. There's still a lingering. Then there is the raining down of fire from God. That's pointed out in verse 23. It says, and the sun was risen upon the earth, and Lot came unto Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plains and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Now by this time, not only is there a knowledge among all those that are with Lot, his daughters and his wife and himself, not only is there a knowledge that God was going to destroy, but now God is destroyed. He's destroying because of the iniquity that's there,
that God can't stand to look at the place any longer, and he's going to bring it to a full and absolute end.
But the very next verse tells us, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. I had people ask me sometimes, what does that mean? She looked back. Well, what's the problem with that? The original language makes that very plain. The word look back is not just the idea she took a glance back that way, but she looked with a longing. You ever done that? We've moved away from a few houses. We left our house in Alvin. That was my favorite house. And Leslie and I left that, and I looked back all the time until we were around the corner and I couldn't see it anymore. Both of us just crying along. I liked that house. Had a lot of memories. Sodom and Gomorrah had a lot of memories to Lot's wife. As evil as it was in God's eyes, as much as he looked upon it with disdain and disgust, it had become home to Lot's wife. That's the point. The influence of an evil place here had overcome the good. And that's what she was looking out for. That's what she was longing for. And that's the problem that's there. When she looked back in that way of longing, it was pointing out that she had come to be as one who was accepted there and accept it. And it wasn't all that bad. And isn't that a problem that we all have sometimes with the world? If we come to look at the world like God does, there'd be a whole lot of things that we wouldn't take so much of a look at. I wonder sometimes when I hear people say, well, yeah, I went to this movie or that movie. And I think, well, why would you go to that movie? Everything of a review about that movie is it was filled with sexuality and ungodly language and everything else. I say something, well, now that movie had some pretty rough stuff in it, didn't it? Yeah, but other than that, it was okay. I mean, there were only 3 or 4 scenes of nudity in it. And there was only, I didn't count too many more than 20 or 30 curse words. Wonder how God viewed all that. And when we come to view things in a way that is so different from God, what's happened? What's happened is we've come to be like Lot's wife. We're looking back at something. We're longing after something. We're at home in something that ought to absolutely disgust us. And that's the problem with the way that the world works. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 33, we looked at before, evil companionships corrupt good morals. It's not just the young people. That's a passage written mostly to those in a local congregation who were tolerating people who were teaching false doctrine. It has an effect upon us. What happens in a local congregation when people have a person in and they say, you know, old brother so-and-so, I know he teaches that error, but you know, he's such a nice guy. I like him in a lot of ways. He's taught a lot of good things, you know. Not everything he teaches is so bad. That's true. Does somebody have to teach 100% error for God to be disgusted with? No, God says this. 2 John and in verse 9. God says to us through inspiration that we're not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That simple. What does that say he had gone beyond in 15 different ways? No. What it says is when you go beyond the boundary of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the truth that has been declared of God, that which has been inspired of the Holy Spirit, and you penetrate that boundary and you go beyond that even once. What? You have not God. That's God's view of it. And when we come to look at error as something that ought to be tolerated, and look upon it with some sort of a compassion, because this is a nice guy who's over here teaching it, we've lost God's view of it. And we need to come back to the truth and recognize the error of that. You remember Solomon of old? In 1 Kings chapter 11, we're told that Solomon married foreign women, and they turned him away from the Lord. He loved them, and they turned his mind away. I want you to think about something for a moment with me. You remember anything about Solomon? Everybody here remembers something about Solomon that's important about him. He was the wisest man that there was. God had granted him that wisdom. He had given him the choice whether it was with wisdom to rule or riches. Solomon chose wisely and chose for the wisdom, and God gave him both. With all of that wisdom, what do you see about Solomon? Solomon came to accept the ways of evil, the ways of idolatry, the ways of ungodliness, to the point that his book of Ecclesiastes is a lament. When you think about who he was and how he had wasted his life. Over and over again, he points out the fact that he had gone after that of riches. And he hadn't found God there. He hadn't found the peace that he sought there. He had gone after it in all kinds of pursuit of worldly pleasure, whatever they may be. He was a wise man, but wisdom did not make him obey God. Wisdom just caused him to see how foolish he had been when it was all over. I don't know about you, but I picture Solomon with a tear in his eyes as I read the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. All's been heard. The end's known. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole of man. But know this, that for everything, God will bring you into judgment, whether it's good or evil. Those could not have been words of comfort to Solomon. Those were words of fear and dread. His wisdom knew it. The fact was, his heart had gone a different way that was away from God. Folks, we can know what's right. We can understand what's right. Those principles can stay there. But if we do not let that overcome in our heart's desire, the evil of the world, we're not going to be right with God. You can learn principles from your mother and your father, grandmother and grandfather maybe who are spiritual, who are right. You can learn verses. You can memorize them. You can know the Bible backward and forward. And unless it's penetrated into the heart and gotten to the soul of man, and now leads the will, you're not going to do what's right. The problem was, Lot's wife knew what the facts were, but her heart was back with evil. You notice the same thing? In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, the point is made, as the psalmist talks about it, of the progressive effects of evil. Notice the words that are stated. He says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate both day and night." It's not just enough to know it. There's something beyond that. There's meditating upon that. That's pulling the will of God into my life and thinking about its impact upon my daily actions. What happens when I get over here and I'm associated with the people of evil? When I take their counsel, when I stand with them, sit with them, I'm ultimately going to be at home with the sinner. If my home is to think about the things of God and to meditate in His law, to meditate upon His truth day and night, if that's what's my desire, then I'll be one who follows God. Several months ago, I had somebody tell me, I'd gotten up and pointed out that there was a statistic that I'd run across, that a study had been done on American religious people, those who identified themselves as church-going people, in quotation marks. And it had asked them, how much do you even read the Bible, and how much do you pray, and all these other things. I was shocked to see that people read the Bible on average. Church-going religious people read the Bible in America on an average of less than 30 minutes per year. I made a point, you know, that won't work, even if that's a day, of just reading the Word of God for 30 minutes. One who clearly seemed to want to try to justify just about as little as he could do, came out and said, "Oh, that's terrible. You put a minimum out there for how much we ought to be looking at the Word of God." I said, "What in the world do you read when you read Psalm 1? In the law does he meditate both day and night, not just reading it. There's more to do than that. There is a putting into application. A life of a Christian is about thinking about the will of God day in, day out, night and day. It's a serious matter. When I'm at the job, I ought to be thinking how to do that as the best I can as a Christian. And I can think about the things of principles of God there. I can think about them when I'm driving down a highway. I can think about them when I'm doing various other things. I ought to be. That's a serious matter. And we ought to give ourselves more and more to God. That's how we're going to stay away from the evil influence of the world. There's a statement also in the Proverbs. That is a great advice. As far as what happens when we find ourselves in the midst of that which is evil. In Proverbs, the 4th chapter, and in verse 14, it says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and walk not in the way of evil men." Now get this. "Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, pass on." How would you put that in the common vernacular? Don't go close, he says. He says, instead, you don't pass by it. You turn and walk the other direction and you get out of there. That's the point. How do you avoid being with drunks? You don't avoid it by saying, "I wonder what's going on in that bar. I think I'll peek in. You know, I can't see what's going on in the back, so maybe I'll just go back there and see. Just to look what's happening in that back booth." You don't do that either. You do that and you're right in the midst of it before long. How do you stay out of things of evil? Young people, let me give you some advice. If you want to stay away from sexual immorality, stay out of the places where it happens. When you find yourself tempted to go out there and be involved with a young man or a young lady, and the car starts to head towards Lover's Lane, somebody say, "Let's get out of here. Let's go somewhere where that's not going to take place." Don't pass by that. If you stay out of the places where sin takes place, where it makes it easier there, then you're not going to let evil come to rule in your heart. You stay in the places where righteousness is found, and you'll be far better off. Yes, Lot's wife was almost saved. Came close to getting out of it. But she was lost. And there was a rich young ruler in Luke 18 that was also almost saved. He came to Jesus, it says, and he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these things have I observed from my youth up." And when Jesus heard it, he said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Sell all which thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became exceeding sorrowful, for he was very rich. Almost, but not quite safe. Why? Because there was a tug of the things of materialism over salvation. That's why. He was one who lived in such a way that he wanted salvation, but he didn't want it enough because he wanted riches more. He was not willing to put the Lord above the things of this world and the wealth that he had attained. And so he was not ready to give them up. Jesus had pointed out that there's a priority, the things of spiritual service over the material concern. We looked at Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 19, "Lay not up for yourself treasure upon the earth,
Jesus talks about that. We're not to let our lives be ruled by mammon.
We're to let them be ruled by God.
And he goes on to talk about, none of you, by thinking about it, can make even one cubit to your stature. You can't grow by thinking about it and worrying about it. You can look out there at the field and you can see the lilies. They don't worry about it. They're not ones who are concerned about, what am I going to wear today? God clothes them. The birds in the field don't go around with all kinds of material concerns about God feeds them.
He said, are you not of much more value than they, O ye of little faith? Then he comes down to the point of the matter. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
We are to have a priority of spiritual concerns, that is to be first in our life, and nothing else comes close. So he says, well, are you saying we don't need to worry about things of the matters of how I'm going to feed my family, and how I'm going to have all the clothing there, and how I'm going to provide in every other way?
I'm supposed to have a care for that I put upon God. First Peter talks about that. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. I'm not going to do anything by worrying about it myself. If I need to go out and do something that's work, I need to work for the food. I need to be one who labors with my hands that I might have that, Ephesians 4. But the idea of putting that in a place of priority and saying, my life is about my work and that's first with me, I've put God in a place that God does not belong. Any place but first with God is that which is too low in a priority. When you look over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as we noticed on Sunday, Moses was like that. He accounted the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he looked for the recompense of reward. Though he saw wealth that none of us will ever know, he was one who was ready to serve God. That was first with him. Why? Because he looked beyond this life. He endured seeing him who is invisible, it says in verse 27. Our eyes need to be beyond the material. They need to be upon the spiritual. They need to be fixed upon the things that eyes can't see in the paradox of it. Because what they need to recognize is that there is an eternal realm. And that the God who is behind that is the one that ought to be the focus of our life and the focus of our concern. Over in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verse 17, the point is made that Paul tells Timothy, you tell those who are rich in this world not to keep their eyes on the uncertainty of riches in this world, but rather that they lay up for themselves a treasure in the world to come, that they be rich in good works and all of those things. That's the priority. It has to do with a spiritual concern. This life is a test like that. This life is a test in that we live in a physical world. We live in a world with abundant kind of material blessings all around us, and God wants to see whether we're serious about serving Him first or not. If we're not, we go after the things of the world, and we let those material things be something that have a priority over our salvation. Isn't that the way that it happens many times? People tell us, well, I don't have time to go to services. Why? Well, I've got all these other things to do. You know, I've got to go out here, and I've got to have my overtime so we can get the house over there and place that I really want to have it. And besides that, we've got car payments over here, and we've got this, and we've got that, and we've got the other, and we've got all this. And what happens? Before long, we're all confused with the things of the world.
That has our mind occupied, and we've taken it off of God.
You see, the old devil, he doesn't have to get us to be involved in fornication and adultery. He doesn't have to get us to go out and lie and cheat and steal or murder.
He's happy enough with it if we'll just keep our minds off of spiritual things and put them onto the things of the world, because that'll get us lost too.
If he can get us in the world, he'll get us there. But if he can just keep us with worldly concerns and have us so preoccupied with them that we don't give a thought about God and we don't give him the priority that we should, then that'll work as well. And that's the problem that's here. Haggai chapter 1, in verses 4 through 6,
The prophet talks about the materialism of that day. And really, to read the prophet Haggai is to look at almost a current look at our world today. They were consumed with materialism. And Haggai says, your problem is that you have bags without bottoms. That's a good picture. You ever thought about that? They're carrying around their money bag, and what happened? It had a bottom in it, had the bottom out of it. Every time they put in, something dropped out. They never got it filled up. You ever seen people like that? They're wanting to acquire more and more and more and more. And what happens? They're never satisfied with what they have, just like that bag had a bottom in it. The more they work, the more they get, the more they want, the more they have to spend. And it's just this continual circle that's going around. What's the problem? Something's taken priority over God. Rich young ruler was almost saved, but he's lost. And then there's Felix. We know about Felix. The world before you recognize the absolute truth in that. I preach funerals for children who hadn't even made it to go to school. I preach funerals for those who are teenagers. Several of them. I've seen young men stricken, one of our closest friends, with leukemia. Didn't make it to 30 years of age. I've seen those in the prime of their life, seemingly what people would talk about, their 40s. At least since I'm in my 40s, I want to think that's the prime of life. I've seen them die. I don't have any promise of tomorrow, and neither do you. I remember talking to one man when we were in Baytown, Texas, about the need that he had to obey the gospel. He said, I know I have that need to obey the gospel. I'm sure of that. I'm sure I ought to. And he said, if you'll just give me a few more days, just a few more days, I want to think about it just a little bit. And I think I'll be calling you to come baptize me. Instead, I got a call from the hospital from his wife. When he went home from services that evening, went somewhere else, was coming back, he died in an auto accident. There is no promise of tomorrow. And when I look at today and I say, well, today I've got this, and tomorrow I've got that, and the next day I've got this, and I've got it all planned out, and I don't realize that what I ought to be doing with each one of those moments is to recognize I'm living on borrowed time, the whole point in time. And I better be doing what God would have me to do. It's His time that I'm borrowing. And He has the first call on it. That's what Felix didn't recognize. When you look over in Luke chapter 9, that point is made with regard to procrastination and how it is that it's so often justified. But when you look behind the flimsy excuses, you recognize the problem with them. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they went on their way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And he said unto him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow thee, Lord, but first suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. But Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. When you understand the custom that was there of the burying of the dead, this makes a whole lot more sense. Somebody who had died was put into a temporary place there, usually what was an ossuary, a box that was there to let them decompose, really. And then you took that out of there and you took it to a place that was over here, a sepulcher, a permanent place, and you buried that dead person. They had already died, they were already there, and it was something that could be done just about any time. What'd this guy say? Instead of following you, I got to go take those bones and put them somewhere else. That's the point. Why not wait about that? You see, the kind of excuses that people sometimes give, I'd do it, but I've got to do
this. Tell God where our priority is. That we would rather delay. We'll take almost any excuse to keep from letting that happen. Over in Acts, the 28th chapter, the same thing happened when the people came to Paul in his hired house. They came to him in his hired house, and they said, well, we'll hear you more about this later on. Guess what? We never find them being obedient under the gospel. Why? They didn't have the concern to obey when they knew they should have obeyed. All we can do is come to a point where we say, I'm not just almost, but I'm altogether persuaded. And I'm ready to obey Christ now. I never like close meetings without talking to people very seriously about what is the delay. If you've never been obedient unto the gospel of Christ, or you have been and you've left the faith that you ought to have in Christ, gone to a way of life that you ought not to have had, then I want you to think of why is it that you would delay and not be obedient as you ought this very night. If it comes to a point that your knowledge of the truth has not moved you to obey, don't you understand that what you're doing right now is you're remaining dead unto God, dead unto Christ, absolutely separated from them and without any hope? That's where you are. And that desperate condition needs to be understood by a sinner before he can ever be obedient under the gospel of Christ. Do you see that? If you're not right with God right now, your life isn't going pretty good. It's not going fairly well. Your life is at the absolute low point it can possibly be because you're lost and without hope. And there is an eternal hell that's waiting for you. I don't have pleasure in saying that. The reason I want you to see that is because I don't want you to spend that place there. Neither does anyone here who's right with the God of heaven. If you're dead in sin and without hope in Jesus Christ, let every word of every verse of the song that we're singing get into your heart. And think about what your condition is. And let it move you to obey. You need to ask yourself if your love for the sinful world has caused you to come any closer to God and salvation, or has it taken you away? Now I want to ask you something. What's going to happen if you stay in that love for the world? I know people that tell me, you know, later on, I'll get over this. I'll sow my wild oats and I'll get out of it. No, you won't. When you sow wild oats, you don't get rid of them. You raise an oat field. That's what you raise. And if you're going to sow those and let that come along in your life, you're going to reap that. And it's going to be worse and it's going to tug on you more. Leave it now. The tug of the love of sin only gets worse and worse. That's the fact of the matter. And when you think about the pursuit of worldly things, of earthly goods, of materialism, the concerns that are there, have they taken a priority over spiritual things with you? You know what's going to happen if you let that go on? What's going to happen is it's going to be more and more and more that way. I remember when I was in high school, I thought, you know, I'll be glad when I get out of high school and life slows down. I was in college. You know, I'll be glad when I get out of college. And boy, when I get out of college, I'm going to have some time. Right. What happens is we have more and more and more that pulls upon our life, don't we? If we don't learn to order that now, this is the best it's going to get. So if we take our life right now and say, all right, I'm going to order it as God would have me to, let's make that change now. It's not going to get easier later on down. When one delays to a convenient season, that heart will grow hard and it never happens. Not one time in the Bible do you have someone delaying to obey God that you ever have a record of them doing it. Do you know that? Not once. What does that tell us? That tells us if I don't obey God now, I'm not going to. I'm going to look for one after another after another after another excuse. So the question comes down to why would I do anything with any relationship, with any concern, with any pride of life, with any love of evil? Why would I let any of it stop me from obeying God right now? The fact is, I shouldn't. If you're here this evening, you've never named the name of Jesus Christ, you've never been obedient unto Him, you've never come as a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that you might have the forgiveness found in His blood, then everything's ready for you to do that. Don't be a almost persuaded. Don't stand up and sing the song and say, you know, maybe the second verse I'm going to do what's right. Do it at the very beginning. You're here this evening, you've done that. You've come to the Lord initially. You've been obedient unto Him. But your life has gone back into the world for one reason or another. Maybe it is that you're guilty of some sin that you recognize you need to repent of. Whatever it might be. The wrong answer to that is, well, let me think about it. Let me go home, I'll sleep on it. I'll think about that some. Give me 2 or 3 weeks. And I'll try to figure out what to do. Wrong answer. Your life's a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Right now is all you've got. However humbling it may be, however much it demands that you empty yourself of pride, do it. Because one day you'll stand before the God of heaven, and I will too. And at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We'll all be humbled then. It's a whole lot better to have done that humbling now and then rather than not now, but then. Too late. If you're almost persuaded, would to God that you were not only almost, but altogether persuaded to be a child of God. Won't you be, and won't you be right now while we stand, while we sing?
Don't let the word depart.